And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Table of contents will tell you where the book of Mark is. And if you're not overly familiar with how to operate a Bible, just listen along and God's Spirit will hopefully speak to you in this time. Well, we're going to pick up where we kind of left off in Mark before Christmas. The first week of December was the last time we had Mark actually open. And we're going to go back and try and pick up where we left off. We'll be in chapter 2. And we'll have to do a bit of a review to bring us all up to speed here. But we're in the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at the incoming kingdom of God. We're introducing the purpose and the impact of the gospel in the world. And today, as we move into chapter 2, we're going to be looking at conflict. So let's do some review together. By way of introduction, Mark is about one thing only. Mark is about the gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, the title Christ summarizes everything about Jesus, as he's identified in the Gospel of Mark. So whatever other title you would find, whatever other identifier you would find in the Gospel comes under the Christ. And the defining identifier of his nature is the Son of God. That's who he is. And so we're looking at that. That's what Mark is about, one thing, the Gospel of Jesus, the Christ. Mark is a short, fast-paced, compact account showcasing the incoming kingdom of God in Jesus. It's intended for audiences that are not, they're primarily not first century Jews, but have short attention spans, like first century Romans and people like you and me. Mark is also an apologetic for the gospel of Jesus, for believers suffering persecution, and it's also for those who are considering if turning to Jesus is worth the suffering. And to this end, the gospel, according to Mark, is an amazing defense. And he defends it in several ways. Let me share some of those with you, as I already have. It breaks in on and overcomes satanic bondage and human oppression. It heals all physical and spiritual afflictions, death included. It resolves human rebellion and sin and utter hopelessness. Well, and these things pretty much cover everything about us, right? These are the root causes of everything that's wrong with the world of people. And all of these are done, and all of these kinds of things are being done on the basis of the triumph of Jesus in his life, by his death and resurrection, dealing with all that binds, oppresses, and condemns us. And without discrimination, the gospel reaches to people of all walks of life, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, as the Bible says, from the first century to the present, and it will do so until the end of life as we know it on earth. It's not going to change. And if you study the Gospel of Mark, these are the themes. These are the gospel themes that you will discover if you study through the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is about one thing, the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, Jesus' gospel, which is the gospel of God, is the kingdom of God. You'll see that in early verses of chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. The gospel is the incoming kingdom of God. It's God's presence. It's God's power. It's God's reign that has drawn near to people like you and me that we might repent, believe, and receive it. And all the miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus does show that he is the arrival of God. And there are two things in particular I want to remind you of, that the defining sign of Mark's gospel is Jesus' exorcism of a demon-possessed man in a synagogue. It happens back in chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. The first sign that Mark leads with and intends us to understand the gospel in that way, that he overthrows the devil and his angels. In conjunction with the bondage of Satan is how Jesus is forced to oppose the Jewish religious leaders I've mentioned that a number of times in the previous talks in Mark, and we're going to go into that more detail this morning. And while all people are responsible for their own crooked lives without God, of which we must repent and follow after Jesus to avoid judgment, the problems that Mark tends to highlight are those that come with demonic domination and self-serving leadership. We left off last time with a day in the ministry life of Jesus, chapter 1, 21 to 45, where we, among many things, see Jesus casting out Satan. He's doing some healings as well, other healings. And we see the provision of a clear sign to the religious leaders, to the religious establishment, that God is on the move. We saw that at the very end of chapter 1. Why don't you just have a look back there for a moment in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. We see the healing of a leper. And if you were here last time, you recall that lepers were supposed to be kept at quite a distance. They weren't allowed to approach people. They weren't allowed to be approached. They were to dress in a way that marked them as a leper. And they were to stay away from the people until God himself healed them, if he would. Right? Only God could heal a leper. And Jesus shows up. And this man approaches him. Jesus approaches him. They have physical contact. And Jesus heals this leper. And then says, go back and offer the proper offering at the temple to the priest to be a sign to them that what? God is on the move in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're moving from into chapter 2 with. And what follows next is the ongoing ministry launch of Jesus. Jesus launches his ministry from chapter 1, verse 14 to the end of, pretty much the end of chapter 4. And it's mixed with the escalating conflict with the religious leadership that it also defined in the last time we were in Mark. And though it's driven by the devil, they are without excuse for opposing Jesus. And we'll explore that as time goes on. Even though opposition has already started with the devil and his angels, chapter 2 marks the beginning of opposition from the religious leaders. We see it clearly coming to light in chapter 2. So let's move ahead there from the review, and let's introduce the passage that we're looking at in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The story now turns swiftly, or transitions swiftly, into a section that really highlights the gospel themes of leadership oppression and true kingdom participants. 2, 1 to 12 itself is from a more in-depth yet a very selective narrative on the launch of Jesus' public ministry, spanning over, like I said, chapters 1 to 4. Jesus' ministry began more or less back in verse 14 of chapter 1 on the heels of the prologue, verses 1 to 13, and everything else that he began in chapter 1, he's still carrying out in chapter 2 and following. For example, he is still calling his inner group of disciples. We see that in chapter 2, verses 13 and following. These are the people that will be his apostles as well. We see that being completed in the middle of chapter 3. Jesus is still teaching the common people, as we see in verse 2. He is still performing miraculous signs, as we see in verse 11 and in chapter 3, verse 5. And having said that, though, there is a significant and very specific plot advancement taking place when we come to chapter 2. And that's really what we want to try and focus on today. So why don't we take this opportunity here together and read Mark 2, 1 to 12 together. Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. As you're looking over that passage or thinking on what you just heard, I'm going to have a drink of water. And remember to advance my PowerPoint. I will never get this right. So as we move ahead, the text in view for today contains two very important intertwined plot lines. And the first one I want to direct you to is in verses 1 to 5. And what do we see there? We see the dramatic pronouncement by Jesus before a crowd to a paralytic who is transported by his four dedicated friends. So we're in the first few verses here, and Jesus has returned home to Capernaum, being at other cities in Galilee, and he comes home to a full house, and the place is packed out, and he's preaching the gospel to them. In verses 3 to 5, while Jesus is preaching, four men arrive carrying a fifth, their paralytic buddy, and they're unable to get through the front door, through the crowd, to Jesus. So they do the rational thing. They head up on the roof, and they dig a hole, and they lower their friend on a bed before Jesus. You know, who wouldn't have thought to do that, right? Jesus, though, seeing their faith, does what? Rather, what are they expecting Jesus to do? They're expecting Jesus to heal the man. But what does Jesus do when he sees their faith? Verse 5, he pronounces the paralyzed man's sins forgiven, canceled, gone. And it appears that that's all that's going to happen for a moment. Now, we should all be rejoicing if we were there over this kind of a pronouncement. But in the text, we immediately see two responses, and I would like to add a third if I could, just for by way of application to us today, okay? The first response we see is from the first century, verses 6 to 7. It comes from some of those who are present. They're wondering who Jesus thinks he is, pronouncing the forgiveness of sins, right? Who does this guy think he is? Secondly, in verse 12, as the pronouncement is followed by a miracle, we see the astonished praise of the crowd glorifying God. And three, from us in the 21st century, North America, we might ask something like this: if he is God, why did he not heal the man's paralysis right away? And who is he to judge this man's moral life anyways? That might be how we might respond in the 21st century. But these two responses in the text and the third one that I added by way of application show how far out of touch we can be with the character and the intent of God. Did you hear that? These responses, these kinds of responses. Now, the right thing was to glorify God. But the kinds of responses we see here, the negative responses, just show us how far out of touch we are with the character, the heart, the intent, the purpose, and the mission of God. There's another plot line. We've already been referring to it several times here. Verses 5 to 12, or yeah, 5. It kind of picks up in the middle of 5. Verses 6 to 12. If you just want to review that over. Jesus pronounces forgiveness of sin to the paralyzed man instead of healing him. The crowd might have expected the healing. It does happen. But as is the case with Jesus in the gospel accounts, there is a crucial lesson that's tied to every sign or wonder that he does. And so we want to review that just a little bit here. There's a message here that Mark wants us to understand very carefully. The scribes. Let's talk about the scribes. I introduced them last time, and if I could, can I just read to you from something I had in my notes from last time? I just want to read to you about the scribes for a moment. Pardon me that I don't have it memorized. I would be lost without my notes. The scribes. In a time of illiteracy, there was a great demand for scribes. So we're looking at some history here. You know, maybe several decades before Jesus' time coming on the scene here. But in a time of literacy, there was a great demand for scribes throughout the ancient world, especially in Judaism. The Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, regulated Jewish life, and it needed to be copied, read, and taught. Jewish scribes were experts in the Torah, issuing binding decisions and interpretations and application. They were also called rabbi, meaning my great one. And the office of scribe were combined professor, teacher, moralist, and civil lawgiver in that order. Everyone deferred to the scribes, and they had the front seats reserved at the synagogue, and people rose to their feet when they entered. So that's who we're talking about. These are people who should what? Know the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, very, very well, right? They should know what the Bible says. They should know what Moses had wrote to them. They should understand the heart and the intent of God. If anybody should, it should be these leaders who are charged with teaching people who have a high degree of illiteracy, right? They should know the Bible very well. So what do we see here in our text? We see the scribes who are present questioning Jesus in their hearts, and they're accusing him in their minds of blasphemy. And so the question I have to ask as I'm reading this text and I've looked at it over the years, I ask, do they have any grounds for their charge? And I thought, maybe they're just acting according to the Old Testament scriptures, which tell the truth. Only God can forgive sins, right? That is true, isn't it? Only God can forgive sins. I can't walk up to you and forgive you for the sins that you committed to so-and-so over here, right? That might seem really weird and bizarre for me. I don't have that kind of authority. You have to do that yourself. You have to see, okay, there's a sin here that I need to deal with and forgive. It's the same thing. All sin, everything, it doesn't matter what it is ultimately against God. And God has permission to forgive, and it's something he desires to do. But only God can forgive sin. That's what the Old Testament scriptures will teach us. That's what David said in the Psalms. So it would look to me like maybe they have some justification hearing this guy proclaim or pronounce the forgiveness of sins. They might have some justification for this. I'm wondering, what's going on? What is this guy? He's getting too carried away here. Maybe he's a false prophet, they're thinking. Doing these great signs, but saying something he ought not to say. Jesus, however, leaves them without justification. He questions the secret thoughts of their hearts openly in front of everyone. What they're thinking in their minds, he just openly addresses before the whole crowd that's there. And if you look over these verses here, if you look over verses 8 and following, you'll see that by his response, he expects them to accept his word. But then again, I ask, since making moral judgments are fairly weighty matters, is Jesus being fair to them? Well, again, like I said, we go back to chapter 1, verses 40 to 44, and we have a demonstration of the deity of Jesus. And the fellow goes back and gives the offering for that, and the priest would immediately think, only God can do this. Who healed you? Jesus healed me. They would have to put those together and realize that God is on the move. God has arrived in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They already should know this kind of thing. There's the rest of chapter 1. All the signs and wonders and miracles that he is doing. We realize that they are without excuse for what they're doing here. Jesus is right to expect this. He's right to expect it of all the people present. He's right to expect it of the scribes, those who ought to know the scriptures. They are obligated to accept Jesus from what they ought to know here to what they're seeing Jesus say and do. And Jesus presses the matter in verses 9 to 11. He asks a very penetrating rhetorical question, which is easier? I've heard debates in seminary classrooms about, well, what's easier to say? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or take up your mat and walk and go home? Well, the miracle looks like it could be a bit harder to do than just saying you're forgiven. And so they say, well, I guess it would be easier just to say it. Bit of a bizarre discussion. It doesn't make much sense to me. That's really not what's going on here. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's asking them a question. He's saying, which is easier for this man that I'm dealing with, whom his buddies in a great act of faith have let down here right in front of me? Which is easier for this man, that I pronounce him forgiven or that I heal him? And it's important to understand that the Greek word for easier here has to do with ease of labor in life. Did you hear that? Easier means has to do with ease of labor in life, meaning what would be better for this man? What would make his journey through life more bearable? Being made right with God before whom he will stand someday and give an account is what will make it easier for this man to make it through life. Which forgiveness of sin, this justification, comes only by faith. And Jesus is responding to faith. You are forgiven. That's what he needs. And so there's a very important lesson here. There's an extremely important lesson. Well, there's two of them. The first one is that the healing of the soul is central. And of first importance, God fully intends to heal the whole person, body and soul. But you can't miss that spiritual healing, the heart, is what God is after. That's what he wants to raise from the dead first. He wants to raise a rebel, sinful heart from death to life. That's what he's after. He's after your heart and my heart. He's after the heart of this man. He's after the heart of those people that are in this room watching this. That's what we need. That's what God is after. That's the whole problem with the world. That's what's brought the curse on us. That's why we suffer and die, because of rebel, fallen hearts. We have the curse of God on us. And God wants to lift all of that, but he wants the heart back first. He wants to take away sin. He wants repentance. He wants faith. He wants transformation. He wants a new creation in each one of us and you. That's what he wants. And that's what this man finds, a cleansed and renewed heart. Think about that. You can have absolutely everything. And most of us make the choice for things anyways. We can have absolutely everything and it will still perish. It will still fade. It will still wear out. We will still die. And it'll still be over before you know it. I've heard people have everything they could want in this life, and then say, is there more? I heard of one Hollywood actor saying that had everything but wanted more, went to cocaine. This wasn't enough. What we need is God. What we need is hearts forgiven and made right. That's what we need to get through life. Isn't this one of the major themes that I mentioned again in the introduction and several times before? Have I not said to you several times that the gospel breaks in on human rebellion, sin, and hopelessness? Yes. And these religious leaders are no exception. None of us are. None of us are an exception to what's going on in this man's life. This is totally relevant to you and me. Totally relevant to you and me. We are broken, dying sinners like this paralyzed man. And we need our hearts made right before God, before anything else. So in Jesus' ministry, we often see him healing people first in his ministry. But you have to realize that in the Gospels, we also see a very special time. And through it all, he is making the point that every good thing God does for people is meant to lead them to repentance. Every good thing that God does is meant to lead us to repentance. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 if you're able to. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or let's just read a few verses. Let's start at verse 1 in chapter 2 in Romans. It says this, Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse," saying we're all lawbreakers. "Oh man, every one of you judges." We're judgmental, broken sinners. "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things," as mentioned in at the end of chapter 1. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Did you hear that? It's meant to lead you to repentance. We shouldn't think just because we've got it good that God is somehow impressed with us and we're doing just great. Every good thing that you have in your life, I don't care how long you've been in the faith for, is meant to lead you further and further in repentance. Become more and more like Jesus Christ. And if you're not a Christian, it's meant to lead you to faith in Jesus Christ. Every good thing. We see that in Acts chapter 14, verses 14 to 18, where Paul's trying to stop these people from offering sacrifices to him and his ministry partner there for a miracle that they did. He's saying, stop these vain things. This is done by God. We're just like you. This is done by God. God who is continually bearing testimony of himself to you in everything that he gives you, in your food, in your water, in the joy in your life. It's all from God. It's a testimony to himself. It's meant to lead you to repentance. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 17, that God who made all people from one, from Adam, has ordained history, decided where you and I would live and what era we would live. He did so that we should what? Reach for him, think about this, and find him. Everything God does is meant to lead us toward him. But the thing that God is after is a changed heart, a heart that goes from opposing him to loving him and living for him. And for that to happen, we need the forgiveness of sin, and that's what Jesus does. That's what this man needs more than anything else. He doesn't have to walk again until the resurrection. He doesn't have to. It would be nice, but he doesn't have to. There's a lot of things that you would probably like in your life that are not there. If you're like me, there's probably a lot of things that are not in order necessarily, right? There's a lot of things you struggle with and face, and you would like them to be sorted out. You'd like God to do something about them. And it seems like he just doesn't do what we want him to do. And all he really wants is for us is to realize that he is sufficient. He is enough. That we're to know and we're to love him. And what we need is the forgiveness of sins, like this man on his bed. The second lesson stems out of the unwarranted opposition of the Jewish religious leaders, something that tragically continues in chapter 2 and throughout Mark's account. Now, this is the first time that Mark records the scribes being personally present. The first time we hear about him is back in chapter 1, verse 22, where the people exclaim that, man, Jesus is better than these scribes. And so there's no doubt they've heard that. They've seen some things. They've heard a lot. And they're dropping in to check Jesus out. And there's very little doubt, knowing that Mark hasn't told us everything that Jesus has said and done up to this point. He's given us an inspired, selective story for a reason. But seeing that to this point, Mark hasn't given us everything that is taking place in Jesus' ministry, that the statement in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, in the encounter in the synagogue with the demon-possessed man, not only gets the attention of the scribes when they hear it, but it gets their defenses up. Pardon me for stumbling over my words there. He's not only got their attention, but he's probably got their defenses up. And they are now hung upon Jesus' declaration or pronouncement of the forgiveness of this man's sins. They're hung up on it. And they shouldn't be. If I can interpret Jesus, he's saying that much. What are you doing? Pardon me. What are you doing? What are you thinking? Like, wake up. But nonetheless, he gives them a sign to back his statement. And even though they ought to have known the true need of humankind, they ought to have known what people really need, they fell into a religious routine in which they got to run the show. And none of what Jesus says or does gets through to them, and they continue through chapters 2 and 3 to the end of the gospel to test Jesus. We'll look at that more next time, but we can see in this chapter 2 here, for sitting with sinners, his disciples aren't fasting, Sabbath observant gets double attention, and they're testing him on all of these things in spite of what he's already said and done, and they shouldn't be doing this. They're totally ignoring these things. The crowds aren't. And that can only up the tension with these leaders and Jesus. They're acting out of jealousy. We'll see that in chapter 15, verse 10, when Pilate says these people are handing Jesus over because they're jealous of him. I can understand jealousy. When somebody can do what you're doing better than you, and everybody likes that, that's hard. Does anybody else struggle with that? Am I the only one who's putting my hand up? Okay, there's a couple of honest people here. The rest of us, yeah, probably good just to kind of, okay. They're jealous. But that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point isn't us. The point is God, the glory of God. That we get the privilege of knowing him and being used by him. Now, we need to note something about these religious leaders here. We didn't need to note how their doctrine, did you hear that? Their doctrine, their theological understandings, the doctrine of the scribes is right as it is in propositional truth, okay? They are right. But it actually gets in the way of God himself. Did you hear that? Their doctrine gets in the way. Their correct doctrine gets in the way of God himself. Isn't that bizarre? Maybe I'm being hard on them. What if I was in their shoes? What if I was back there? But I'm not. We're here. We got the gospel. We can go in hindsight and reevaluate this. We can think better of ourselves. Well, we probably shouldn't do that. But their doctrine is getting in the way of them seeing and understanding God himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And for that, they're without excuse for resisting Jesus. They never get the message. And instead of jealousy, though having a belief in God, they want to remain in charge. They want the crowds to continue to follow them and listen to them. And we'll see that more in chapter 2, verses 13 to chapter 3, verse 6, which proves this, that their doctrines and their traditions and their religious routines continue to get in the way of them understanding and accepting Jesus. Okay, we need to wrap this up. And I have a couple of lessons. You should probably already aware of what they are. We have to ask the question, what about you and me? What about you and me sitting here today in the 21st century? Well, there's a couple of lessons. The first one is this. Do you know your real need? Do you know your real need? Isn't for stuff, isn't for physical healing, isn't for things, but it is for what? Forgiveness and new life. Your need is God himself, period. Do you understand your real need? If you can get this point, it'll make a whole lot more sense of the Bible and what's going on in your life and how you can deal with that through the gospel. Number two, do we see how our doctrines and traditions can blind us to the work of the gospel? And this is unacceptable. This is not acceptable. But it happens. Our doctrines today, things that we sitting here today maybe hold dear or just presume to be true almost subconsciously, when a work of God happens, can lead us to be judgmental toward that. Think about this for yourself. I don't know what those issues may be for you. I can begin to think about what would they be for me. There are many debates and issues that we can go head-to-head on and totally miss the point because we're simply acting out of our religious routine. Our cherished doctrines, traditions, whatever they are, and we're missing the living person, God, and what he can do here and now, today, in our midst, in our lives, and in this city of Campbell River. Would we recognize it if we saw it? Are we seeing it? I think there's three very important questions you can ask yourself because culture changes. I mentioned these, I think, last time. Culture changes. So and we change with it. We're blown along and carried by it. And we have to keep asking ourselves, who are you, God? Because God doesn't change. Even though culture changes and we move with it and we change with it and the seasons of life, right, different phases of life, we change. We have to keep going back. Who is God? Who are you? Go back to the Bible and pour of it. Who are you? What are you doing today? And how can I cooperate with you? Very important questions to keep asking yourself. It's unacceptable that we let our doctrines and our traditions get in between us and what God is going to do here and now. Now, I want to refer to what I consider to be mostly a great movie, and I want to play a clip for you from it just to illustrate this second point here. It's the second installment in the Narnia Chronicles, Prince Caspian. There is one scene in particular where the metaphorical art and value is just amazing in this movie. I think it takes place in some sort of a basement-like area where a memorial has been set up to Aslan, and I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Narnia Chronicles, but Aslan is the Christ figure. There's the stone table, which is like the cross, a memorial that he died to set us free from the curse, to reverse the curse. And in this room, there's a stone table. It's sitting there in the broken state. And there's these two pillars, two major pillars in this underground, I don't even know what it is. It's in some sort of a military fortress. And they've retreated back there to defend themselves. These two big pillars, and here's the stone table. And through between those two pillars is an image of Aslan on the back wall, carved in stone. So you see the table where he died in the place of others. You see between these two great pillars, you see an image of Aslan carved into the wall. And this area has long since been forgotten. It is in a time in Narnia of confusion, doubt, unbelief, conflict. And it is here that the White Witch from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe tries to reemerge. And she manages to appear between these two pillars, between those who need to fight for Narnia and Aslan's name and the image of Aslan. Do you get this? She appears between and blocks their view of Aslan. So they can't see Aslan. All they see is the temptation that she's offering them. This is way too hard for you. You can't do this on your own. You need to invite me back in to help you. And you see the temptation that's taking place there, and just in the nick of time, somebody shatters this appearance, and they're left with a vision of Aslan where they're supposed to be. But I just want you to see an illustration of this for a moment here.
I've missed you. You know you can't do this alone.
And so they're left with this view of Aslan, which is what they need to focus on if they're going to get through what they have to face. And I just wanted to, it's a powerful illustration of these blocks, whether the past, present, or future, wherever we're at in the stream of history, that we allow the devil to set up in our lives, that come between us and the ministry and the message and the purpose of Jesus, and it can even be sound doctrine. And so I'm going to take this opportunity as we bow our heads in prayer, that next time we'll look further into this unacceptable opposition to Jesus, but we need to talk about these two points that we just heard. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you that you are such a patient and long-suffering God. We are sorry that our sanctification takes so long sometimes. We are sorry, O God, for falling into religion and forgetting that we're following the living God who's as active and present now as he ever was and is desiring to reach people, to save people in Campbell River, to work in our lives and help us to recognize the blocks that we put up between you and us, to recognize our true need is always going to be forgiveness. It's always going to be the cross. It's always going to be that new creation. And help us to keep resisting those things that would get in between us and you and block us from what we need to see. Help us as a church to move ahead as we need to in this time and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
You're dismissed.